Last week, we started a two-part study on the person of the Antichrist, which, if I do my arithmetic correctly, means that today would be the second part of it and the concluding part. We looked last week at the person of the Antichrist, and this morning I want to consider his activity, specifically his persecution during the days of the tribulation. I also introduced you last week to a term which I believe I made up. Now, if you talk to my wife, she says I make up a lot of terms that aren't to be found in the English language or vocabulary, and that may be. But as far as I know, I've never read this or heard anyone else use it. And it's the term speculative prophecy. By that, I meant that there are prophetic events that are declared in Scripture. But either how they work out or the time in which they work out or the methodology or something isn't defined for us. And all we can do is speculate concerning those things. For example, in 2 weeks, I'll be speaking on the mark of the beast, the number 666. Well, how is that used? Scripture doesn't tell us. And all I can do is speculate. I cannot say with absolute certainty, with biblical authority, this is how it's going to work out in time. But I can say, here's an educated guess. Now, you can determine how educated the guess is, and that's your prerogative. And as long as we recognize that it's just a guess, as long as we don't make that authoritative doctrine, that's fine. We will get into problems if we say, okay, even though the Bible doesn't say this, this is what's going to happen. You will guaranteed get into problems. We are going to deal today in a good deal of speculative prophecy. But before we do, I want to share some things that we already know are certain, that the Bible does declare for sure. Right now, we are in the church age. Where we are in the church age, we cannot say. We could have just moments left, or we could have millennia left. We don't know. But we know that we're here, and we know that one day the church age is going to come to an end at the event known as the rapture of the church. Following the rapture, there will be a time of tribulation, a period of 7 years. We generally refer to it as the tribulation time, or there are other biblical names, the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of Jacob's trouble, other names that are given to it. But we know that that's going to take place. And we notice that in Daniel chapter 9, that begins with the signing of a covenant between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. That marks off the very beginning. After the tribulation will be the millennial kingdom, which is inaugurated at the second advent of Christ, or just subsequent to the second advent of Christ. Now, the second advent of Christ as to its time, the rapture of the church as to its time, you will not find a definitive statement, singular statement in Scripture. However, there are enough statements that when you put them all together in a logical order, you can conclude, as we did, that the rapture of the church will come before the tribulation, that the second advent of Christ will come before the kingdom. And we can say that with certainty this morning, even though there is not a specific statement that says that the rapture comes before the tribulation. It's there as you put things together. One other thing that we know for certain is that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to break his covenant with the nation of Israel. He is going to come to the temple in Jerusalem, and he is going to proclaim himself to be God and demand to be worshipped as God. These things we know for sure. The Antichrist comes on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation. He is taken in judgment at the end of the tribulation. So what we need to do this morning is look at this tribulation period and see what the Scripture says about it. Consequently, we can determine what this Antichrist is going to be doing. There are two main passages in Scripture that we want to take a look at this morning. The first is Matthew chapter 24. So if you have your Bibles this morning, you do want to open to Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, as to the timing of when this is taking place, there is debate amongst Bible scholars. Godly Lewis Sperry Schaefer, the great theologian, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, says that he believes that it's taking just prior to the tribulation, that everything that in this passage here is descriptive of what's going to happen at the end of the church age. Dr. C.I. Schofield, the editor of the Schofield Reference Bible, which many of you have, said he agrees with Dr. Schaefer, but he also thinks that it's going to extend into the tribulation period. There are many who believe that it is not part of the church age, that it begins at the beginning of the tribulation and is confined to that. I am one of them. And I have a number of reasons to believe this. This is my education towards my guess. Four of them, to be exact. Number one, how can something that is called in verse 8, the beginning of sorrows, come at the end of an age? That, to me, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It seems that the beginning of something should be at the beginning of something, not the end. Now that, I'll admit right up front, by itself is a very weak argument. And if that was the only thing I had to share with you, I would probably just shut up and move on. But there are others. In our study of the rapture 2 weeks ago, one of the things that we said must be is its imminence, that it can happen at any moment in time. If the rapture is imminent, then there cannot be any preceding events that are prophesied. Well, you have a bunch of prophesied events here. Wars, rumors of war, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, all these must take place. If that's the case, then the rapture cannot occur until after these things have concluded. It's either imminent, and this is not dealing with the end of the church age, or it's dealing with the end of the church age and the rapture is not imminent. I go with imminent. I think that's taught in Scripture. Thirdly, Matthew's gospel was primarily to the Jews and to those who were without understanding of the church. Matthew's gospel makes two references to the church. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church." But that's a future tense. He wasn't building it then. He said, in the future, I'm going to build my church. Apart from that statement, the apostles had no idea what he was talking about, other than something's going to happen in the future that is different from now. In Matthew chapter 18, he talks about the discipline within the church, and he said after the first and second attempt to solve a problem, you tell it to the church. Now, that word could be used in a generic sense. Tell it to the congregation. But more than likely, he's speaking of the church as we know it today. But yet, that too is future. So Matthew's gospel does not define what the church is. And consequently, to put this in the church age, the apostles would have had, what are you talking about? If, however, you're talking about the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of Jacob's, Israel's trouble, now we understand it. But here's the kicker. Here's the one that even has the most weight. Jesus is answering a question that was asked by them. If you back up to verse 3,
And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? Now that's the destruction of the temple. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? In the Jewish mind, remember, no concept of the church. The coming of the Lord Jesus is not speaking of the rapture of the church. They didn't know anything about that. It's speaking of his second advent, which would be at the end of the age of the tribulation. And consequently, I think, therefore, that this passage of Scripture is dealing with the early events of the tribulation. Now, notice what's going on. The first thing that we read here is, many shall come in Christ's name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Why would they deceive many? Well, the answer is quite simple. Remember, at the rapture of the church, every believing person is out of here. That means at the very beginning of the tribulation, the only people that are inhabiting the earth are people who have rejected Jesus Christ, people who have rejected biblical revelation. They are biblically ignorant. And consequently, if someone comes along, kind of a persuasive personality, and says, I'm your Messiah, there are going to be people that will say, hey, that sounds good. So you can understand that that would happen then. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Notice it says you will hear of them. It doesn't say you will experience them, which tells me that these wars and rumors of wars are something that is distant, something that is not a worldwide problem. Minor skirmish here, a minor skirmish there. Remember that the Antichrist, as he comes to power, is going to be a great negotiator. But anyone who objects, he will have no problems using military force to subdue. And so you can see that's there. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Not all together as a coordinated thing, one here and one there, which is kind of normal to have those things. What he is saying here is that I believe when the Antichrist comes to power, he is going to put down rule of other than his own, and for a period of time there's going to be a relative peace on the earth. And we'll have a skirmish here and a skirmish there, but we'll take care of that one. And once those things are taken care of, all that's left is a various isolated natural catastrophe. But all in all, the world's going to be a good place. That, I believe, is at the very beginning of the tribulation. Now, let's keep on reading. Verse 9, then. The word then can mean at the same time, or it can mean a subsequent time or afterward. Here, I think it has reason to be understood as afterwards or following right on the heels of. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, stop for just a second. You shall be hated of all nations. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. Matthew's gospel is a gospel given to the nation of Israel primarily. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, we have a bunch of theological Bible interpretation minefields to navigate here. What he is saying is this. There's going to be coming a point in time where you have this relative peace, but remember, the Antichrist has made a covenant with the nation of Israel.
to protect them. The rest of the world, being unbelievers, won't like that. The world left to itself would annihilate Israel. They're not going to like the preferential treatment of the Antichrist. And so they are going to revolt. And consequently, as Israel becomes persecuted, even the people within Israel will get upset. It'll be every man for himself. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I can't minister to you. I got to take care of myself. And I think when you get into Matthew chapter 25 and the judgment there of the 10 wise virgins or the 10 virgins, and you're talking about the sheep and the goats, you're talking about the love of people for the Messiah and the Messiah's people. But he says then, it's necessary to endure to the end in order to be saved. A lot of people look at this and they say, well, see, if you're going to be saved, if you are going to have the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God and home in heaven, you need to endure to the end. In other words, all your life must be characterized by believing and obeying. The problem is, the verse doesn't say that. You must endure to the end. What end? Well, look at the next verse. The gospel is being preaching, and then shall the end come. We're talking about the end of the tribulation. Not the end of your life. Nowhere does it say you must endure to the end of your life. We're talking about the end of the age, the end of the tribulation. Which means that if you and I are raptured out of here before the tribulation begins, there's no chance that we can endure to the end. We won't be here. What he's talking about, the salvation here, is not a spiritual salvation, but a physical one. You shall be saved in order to enter the millennial kingdom of God. How do I know that? We'll look at the next verse. And the gospel of the kingdom. Not the gospel of salvation, although undoubtedly that will be preached too. But the good news of the kingdom. What's the good news? Jesus Christ is soon coming. We can't preach that today. Because we don't know if it's soon. It could be millennia as far as the rapture. But they will know in this day and age. The gospel of the kingdom. Hang in there. Christ is coming and his kingdom is coming. Don't give up. And if you're there at the end, you will enter into the kingdom in your physical body. So what we're talking about here is a time period following this where the kingdom starts breaking down. Let's move on. Next verse. When therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and unto them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day wouldn't affect the Gentile, but it sure would affect the Jew. So another evidence that he's talking to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And he's saying here, when you see the abomination of Daniel, spoken by Daniel, that's where the Antichrist comes into the temple and says, I'm God, worship me. Covenants done for. I am going to go out and persecute this. I've had it up to here with them, is basically what's going on. And so,
you better hit the trail running. You better find some place of safety, because the Antichrist is coming after you. For then there shall be great persecution, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Think of all the things that have gone on in the past, the world wars that we have endured, all the cataclysmic things. There will not be a time of tribulation that we've experienced that will match what's coming. And afterwards, there won't be any such thing. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Notice, doesn't say not no soul be saved, but no flesh. Again, consistency of interpretation. We're not talking about salvation as far as a person sinned. We're talking about salvation as far as a person's physical life. And except those days be shortened. Well, what does he mean by that? Some have said that God supernaturally is going to shorten the amount of daylight so that rather than 12 hours of darkness and 12 hours of light, we'll say only have 6 hours of light. Because remember back in those days when night came, nothing happened, basically. The persecution would only be in the daytime. So if he shortens the amount of daylight, the amount of persecution that can take place is limited. Problem with that is that's not going to take place back then. It's yet future. Nighttime has no problems with limiting persecution anymore. Some have said, well, there is a specific number of days in the tribulation. And that specific number will be lessened. Well, if that's the case, then why did they give the specific number? Doesn't make any sense. What this means is simply this. The word shortened here has the idea of cutting it off. Put it this way. And if those days should continue to run on without end, if the Antichrist in his persecution was allowed to continue without a stopping point, everyone would die. And there would be no one left to go into the kingdom. That's what he's saying here. That's important. So consequently, that's taking place here. And it's a time of great tribulation. Now that's Matthew's gospel. Oh, then he says one more thing. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign. Well, that's the question they were asking. When is this going to happen? At the end of the age. What's the sign? Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We're talking about the second advent of Christ. We're not talking about the rapture of the church. It's at the end of this age. That's Matthew's record of what Jesus said would be, life would be like during the tribulation. It is an earthly perspective. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to get John's perspective on the tribulation. And it is more of a heavenly, or from God's perspective, of what's going to take place. Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 1, details the opening of seven seal judgments. Back in chapters 4 and 5, there's a scroll that has seven seals on it. And beginning in chapter 6, Jesus is unloosing one of those seals at a time until all seven of them are unsealed. There is debate amongst Bible scholars as to the exact timing of those things. But we do know that the seals are open
And then after that, there are seven trumpet judgments. And after that, there are seven bowl judgments. We do know the order, but we don't know exactly where these things take place. Some put the seal judgments right at the very beginning and the trumpet judgments right after that. You remember from a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the time of the rapture, there are those who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, and their verse of scripture was, it will be at the last trumpet, meaning the seventh trumpet judgment. So therefore, the trumpets must be in the first half. Well, we refuted that argumentation. But nonetheless, we just don't know. But we do know that this is going to take place in some type of order. There are those, though, that have a little variation on how this takes place. That is this. You have the unsealing of the seals. But if you would notice, and let's look at one here. Chapter 6, verse 2. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Where's that? It's happening on the earth. And with each of these sealed judgments, something on the earth is happening. Until you get to the seventh seal, which is Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And if you keep on reading here, everything that you see about this seventh seal is in heaven. It's not on earth. Some believe, and I am one of them, that the opening of the seventh seal is actually the beginning of the trumpet judgments. That all seven trumpet judgments are found with the opening of the seventh seal. Now, the trumpets are found, chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. Again, earthly things that are taking place. But the last of the trumpet judgments is found in chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. Once again, we're transported up to heaven, and nothing is seen going on the earth, just like with the opening of the seventh seal. And consequently, many believe, and I'm one of them, that the opening or the sounding of the seventh trumpet is actually the beginning of the seven bowl judgments. So what you have here is the seal judgments are going along, and when you get to the seventh seal, all of a sudden you have a great increase, and when you get to the seventh trumpet, it really takes off. It crescendos, if you will, as you get to the end of the tribulation. I believe, speculatively, but that's how this works out. Now, can I prove it? Nope. But I think there's good reason to. Let me go back and look at some things here. I think the first seal judgment is right at the very beginning of the tribulation. I think the second seal judgment is just prior to the middle of it. And following that are the rest of the seals. Now, understand what the seal judgments are doing. You have this scroll. The scroll in biblical times would be used as a title to a property. And it would be sealed for the next generation or generations down the road to prove ownership. And with each seal that's being opened, you have the possibility, or you're getting nearer and nearer and nearer to the revelation that the world belongs to Jesus Christ. Once the seventh seal is opened, there it is. The legal documentation for Jesus Christ's ownership of the world is right before the whole world, and he has legal authority to claim it as his own. To put it anywhere else, other than that the end of the tribulation just doesn't seem right.
I think what you have is this crescendoing thing that's going on here. When you get to the seventh seal, may I put it this way, from a biblical perspective, all heaven breaks loose. All the wrath of God breaks loose. And Jesus says, I'm coming to take what belongs to me. Now, why do I put these things there? Well, let me look at the first and the second seal. First seal, verse 2, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, a crown of authority, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That's speaking of the Antichrist. That's speaking, remember, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Skirmishes here and skirmishes there, but the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to be the leader of the world. He's going to come to world power and authority. That's what this seal is talking about. I think that takes place right at the very beginning of the tribulation. And consequently, once the skirmishes have been put down, there's going to be this relative peace. But then the second one is a rider on a red horse. Power was given, or authority was given to him that sat thereon to take the peace from the earth. And they that should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great... The kingdom is going to break down. The nations that were once okay, will follow you, are saying, we don't like what's going on. And they're starting to revolt. And the people that were willing to be following after them, saying, we're not too sure you're the right one. And remember, the Antichrist will be a man of great military power. I think that's what you have here. But there's something that takes place between these two seals that's found for us in Revelation chapter 7. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000, all of the tribes of the children of Israel. Somewhere between seal number 1 and seal number 2, there are going to be 144,000 Jews that will recognize that the one that promised him to be Israel's Messiah was not their Messiah. That they were not living in the kingdom. And I take it that they will recognize at this point in time that the one they crucified was their Messiah. And now they will revolt. But something else takes place. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They came out of all kindreds and nations and tongues. Gentiles. Probably one, speculative, by the witness of the 144,000 Jews. And now you have an innumerable company of Gentiles and at least 144,000 Jews that are going to revolt against this Antichrist, who is going to come to the temple and say to Israel, I am your Messiah. Worship me. And if you don't, I'm coming after you. And then there shall be great tribulation. You see, as long as the Antichrist had a whole kingdom of unbelievers, They had no problem spiritually. They could believe whatever they wanted to believe. And therefore, he would allow false Christ. Because Satan knows they're not really Christ. And he could allow false prophets. Because as long as it keeps the people messed up concerning the true, he has no problems whatsoever. But now all of a sudden, there's these people that have this biblical understanding of who the real Messiah is. That is a threat to his kingdom. And consequently, he goes forth with a great sword to kill. And the tribulation will be so great that if he was allowed to continue without an end, he'd wipe everybody out. Well, why does he want to do that? Well, in order for Jesus Christ to come in his second advent, there must be a group of people who comprise the nation of Israel that will believe on him. Has to be. Or you have no one to populate the millennial kingdom. There's no kingdom. So as long as he can keep believers from existing at the end of the tribulation, he's home free. Remember Isaiah chapter 14, Satan says, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I'm going to put my throne on earth just like Jesus wants to do, and I am going to be like the Most High. I'm going to proclaim that I'm God. And I'm going to make sure that anyone who disagrees with me gets killed. And consequently, Christ can't come back. I win! Great plan. Except for one thing. God. I was hoping there would be an amen there. God will say otherwise. What can we learn from all of this? Two things that I want to share that you can take home with you and apply today. Number one, simply because a person can generate good or beneficial or desired accomplishments does not mean that he is profitable for mankind. Stop there. Don't read any more yet. Just because something is good does not necessarily mean it is profitable to you. Let me ask you a question. We just went through an election. Suppose we're having another election today. You have two candidates. One candidate says to you, I am going to make life miserable for you. The other candidate says, I am going to make life perfect for you. That's all the information you get. Which one are you voting for? Of course you're going to vote for the one who says, I'm going to make life good for you. Who in their right mind says, boy, I wish life would be miserable. The Antichrist is going to go out and he's going to say, I am willing to bring peace to the world. Who doesn't want peace? Who in their right mind would say, boy, I really wish we had more warfare so that we could wipe out more people. Only an idiot. Well, that's good. He's going to offer something that's good, that's desirable. Problem is, how do you have peace without the Prince of Peace? How can there be peace on earth when the heart of man is not changed? You can't have it. It's just a false promise. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The profitable leader is the one who seeks to accomplish the will of God. the anti against Christ will offer all kinds of good stuff. But in the end, it won't be good at all. Next thing. And while many leaders may seek good, even godly goals, those goals are valueless unless they are accompanied or accomplished for the glory of the one true God. What's the Antichrist? His characteristic that we noted last week, and he shall exalt himself. And as long as all the world was looking to him and saying, man, you're the best thing since sliced bread. Yeah, I am, aren't I? And consequently, he was beneficial to the world in bringing peace. But now all of a sudden, some people are saying, no, you're not so good after all. And he's not getting the glory that he wants. What happens? He turns on the people he had made promises to. Because he wasn't getting his glory. You see, when you are seeking the will of God, you don't care too much, at least, about the recognition you receive from people. The recognition you're looking for is the recognition of God himself. And that won't come in this lifetime. Obviously, we can make political applications to this, but there are others. Turn on the TV, and every 10 minutes you will be confronted with something. Advertising. That person on the TV or the radio or whatever it is, the internet you listen to, wants to sell you something. And they are not going to say to you, this is the worst thing that will ever come into your life. They're going to say, you really need this. This is really good. You have to have it. I do? Yes, you do. Okay. And you start buying stuff that you don't really need. It may be at work. It may be a teacher that will say, you've got to do things this way. That isn't in the will of God. I start class again this Tuesday. I'm having a class on Tuesday, class on Wednesday. And the class on Wednesday is going to have two tests throughout the semester. Now, I'm doing this over the internet. I'm zooming into the class. And I'm thinking, what is going to keep me from cheating? You know, I can have my notes off camera so that when I'm taking the test, they can't tell that I have notes there. What's going to keep me from doing that? And there's this little voice in my head saying, do it. Do it. You'll get an A. That's good. That's desirable. Of course, you've never heard that voice, have you? And it's anti-Christ. Simply because a person can generate good or beneficial or desired accomplishments does not mean that he is profitable for mankind. The anti-Christ will do that. Be careful. Secondly, even when the world reaches its darkest hours, God is still accomplishing his purposes. You get to the middle of the tribulation, and there will be a time of 3.5 years after that, that there's never been tribulation like that before or ever will be. It will literally be the darkest hours of Earth's history. I mean, here's this Antichrist, and he's running amok that if he should be allowed to, he would kill off everybody. And you say, what's God doing? He's accomplishing his purposes. Because in the end,
He comes back and Antichrist is gone and his kingdom is inaugurated. Same thing is true of your life. There are times when you ask yourself, what in the world is God doing to me? He's accomplishing his will, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen?
Amen.
Don't forget it. The story of the Antichrist, the history of the persecution of the Antichrist tells us that God is good. Let's pray. Lord, a number of things this morning where I have speculated. But there are some things that go with absolute certainty. And one of them is that very last statement, God is good. No matter what goes on around us, no matter what is happening in us or to us, God is good. Always. And we never need to doubt that. We never need to be uncertain whether the will of God is being accomplished in our lives as long as we're seeking after it. We're thankful today that we have a God who loves us. We're thankful today that we have a God who provides for us an eternal salvation. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But I'm also thankful for a God that is not only concerned about the eternal life that we must have, but the temporal life that we do have. I'm thankful that even though many will be martyred during the tribulation times, there comes a point in time where you say, that is enough, and you bring the days to an end in order to accomplish your purposes. I'm thankful that there will be those who will endure to the end and be there to enter into that millennial kingdom. And oh, what joy that will be for them as the days of tribulation will be forgotten. Lord, I'm thankful this morning that you watch over us and meet our needs each and every day. Lord, may we be careful who we allow to influence us. May we be careful to seek the will of God. And put away those things that on the outward look good or are desirable if they be out of your will for us, knowing that your will is better than good, it's perfect. Lord, meet the needs that we have today. And Lord, if there's one who needs to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, may the Spirit of God accomplish the will of God in changing that one into a child of God for the glory of God. I pray in the Son of God's name.